Actually, if you'd stand to your feet again, please, let's have a word of prayer. Amen, Lord. That's our heart this morning, to pray and praise and to have see your glories here among your people. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. I stand in my weakness before you. I look into thy glory and thy goodness, thy power, and I accept it as mine this morning. I consider the veil rent. I accept your presence as opened to me by the blood of Christ. And I pray you'd bless this next hour, the words I speak. I pray you'd open up each heart here. Open up eyes, Lord Jesus. Apply thy salve in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Greetings, brothers and sisters, this morning. I'd like to begin this morning with my own personal testimony of 15 years ago. 15 years ago, I was a young man, had 6 children. I'd been through 4 years of Bible school. I had encounters with God. I was in my Bible. I had learned to pray. I was seeking the Lord with all my heart. I was translating my Bible with other men. And I was engaged in the Christian life. But I had 3 burning questions in my life that plagued me. And I felt the time clock ticking away in my life as I was raising those 6 little children, saying, God, somewhere along the line, I've got to make up my mind and get some answers for life. And I began to make it my prayer that God would answer 3 questions in my life. Questions I felt I could not be a father, I could not be a leader, I couldn't even go on in my Christian life if I didn't have answers to these 3 questions. And they were these. Number 1, law and grace. Lord, I don't know what law and grace means. I can't figure out this law. What's the part of the law in my life? Well, how far does grace go in my life? Where's the line? Where's the balance? What's it all about? The second question was predestination, foreordination, and eternal security. I didn't have the answers. When I read my Bible, things were cloudy. It disagreed enough with what I had been taught to make me uncomfortable. But I didn't have the answers. And I didn't feel like I had a direction in my life. And I began to ask God, God, I need answers to these questions in my life. I want to understand these things. I want to be able to teach my children clearly about these things. And the third question I asked was concerning the inspiration of Scripture. I had come through 4 years of Bible school, which had pretty much dismantled my faith in the inspiration of Scripture. And I have learned since then that I'm not the only one. Bible school is the best place to lose your faith in the inspiration of the Word of God. I shouldn't say all, but most. It's a ever-increasing experience. So, in this session that I'm having this week, Understanding the Covenants, it will partly be a result of what God has showed me about the question concerning law and grace. I thank God for giving me many answers in these 3 questions. I feel that God has heard my cry, and over the years He has taught me many things. Today, I want to answer the question, why does God make covenants with men? And before I answer that question, I feel it's important that we talk about who is God. Who is God is the most important question in your life. Because the way you view God affects every area of your Christian experience. Everything you do is colored by what you believe about God. Whether you believe He's a God or not. Even the atheist is affected by his not believing about God. So I feel it's important, before I go into the whole category of covenants that God has made with men, let's get a view this morning of who we're talking about when we say God makes covenants with man. I want to say a few things before we get started. Number one, the Bible is the Word of God. Now, shame on the world that a man has to say that these days, but let me just make this very plain. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the source of all instruction unto godliness, and it will make us wise unto salvation because the Bible says so. Let me just read to you the preface of my daughter's little Gideon New Testament. I think it says it just plainly. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, and the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is the grand subject. Our good is the design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility. It will reward the greatest labor, and it will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. The Bible is the Word of God. Now we can talk about truth from that foundation. All right. I hope you brought your Bibles. If you did, please open it to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. When we speak of God, we are speaking of the triune God. The three revealed persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In the Revelation, let's go to Matthew 28:19 first. It says there, Jesus speaking, "Go ye therefore into all the world," and "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Ghost." That was the command of Christ. Go and baptize all nations in these three names. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. In the Revelation of John 4, verse 5, John saw a throne on which sat the Father, unmistakably. And then if you remember, he saw seven lamps, and it says there in the book of Revelation that the seven lamps are the spirits of God sent forth into the world. And then in likewise he saw the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So when we talk about God, we are talking about a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. How many of you have heard the message I preached years ago in Bible school called "To See the Living God"? Raise your hand if you've heard it. Oh, wonderful. Good. Well, I'm going to preach much of it again then this morning. For those of you who have heard it, it never harms you to hear again. Repetition is the mother of wisdom. So let's consider who God is. Romans 1:20 says, Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of Him," meaning God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The glories of God are seen in creation because the invisible things of Him in the creation of the world are seen. Now, many of you will agree with me that God made all things. But I would venture to guess that there are probably some of you who are sitting here who don't know that Jesus made all things. When we teach our children and at very young age and say, "Who made the world?" Well, God made the world. Everyone's children will say that. But you know, that answer is only partially correct. Because the world was not made by God generic. The scriptures have revealed to us that the world was made by the person of Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians 3:9. When we talk about who God is, you cannot ignore that God, the Son, created all things. Ephesians 3:9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Who created all things by Jesus Christ. That little word "by" is a word, a preposition, what we call the preposition of agency. God did make all things by Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16. Just turn your page a little bit. Colossians 1:16. "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." Speaking of Jesus Christ. "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Colossians says that God has given Jesus Christ the position of creator and sustainer. When you thank the Lord for your breath this morning, you must give your thanks to Him that holds it in His hand. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. The scripture says, "In Him all things consist." That means they hold together. Hebrews says, in Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundries times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom," agency, "by whom He made the worlds," literally the ages, the Ionians, "by whom He made the worlds, who," Jesus Christ, "being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding," Jesus Christ, "upholding all things by the word of His power." That's what Jesus does. It says here, God has given Him the position of creator, sustainer, holder together, and holder up of all things by the word of His power, Jesus Christ. In John 1:3 it says, "All things were made by Him." Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. "All things," it says, "were made by Him. And without Him," who? The Word. "Without Him, nothing was made that is made." Look around. Imagine all you can. Anything that is there because Jesus Christ made it. Jesus is the maker of all things. John 1:10 says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. I know, if you're anything like me, when I grew up, I was very confused on many matters. My religion was all a hodgepodge of truths, and this is one of them. God created the world. Jesus is the Son of God. But the Bible is very plain when it comes to creation. In the New Testament, it gives the honor and the glory to the Son of God, that He is the maker, the sustainer, and the giver of life. He has the power to make, He has the power to remake, and He has the power to hold that which He has made. Psalm chapter 8. King David says, When I consider thy heavens and the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I'd like to just illustrate here what David's talking about. He's saying, when I look up at the heavens and I give it some thought, and I look out there at the stars and I ponder what I'm looking at. I don't know if you've ever done that. Lay on a park bench or a car hood or something out in the dark. I know when I was at Haiti, I was amazed again how bright the stars are. But to just ponder it and, you know, you're not looking, oh, there's this constellation and, oh, that's that one. And, oh, there goes a satellite or, you know, all those distractions. But pondering that I'm laying on earth, and I'm looking into space, space that is so vast that those lights out there are like dots, planets, whole solar systems, with such great space between me and them that it looks like a dot in the sky. And David says, when I look at that, and I consider the heavens that thou hast ordained, that your fingers made. What is man that you should think about me? I put a little picture of a sun up here. This sun is 12 inches in diameter. Unlike its original, I can't remember, 140. I think it's 1,496. Kilometers in diameter, the sun is. And I have here, I'm just for illustration, I have here in my lapel one of my wife's quilting pins. Now that's about 3/16 of an inch. It's a rough comparison of the earth to the size of the sun. Now trigonometry tells us that that's you can get there. This isn't one of those made up figures that they make about like billions of years and some of the things are astronomical, and you wonder, do these guys really know what they're talking about, or they just say more than they know? But this is fairly good information here. And that's the relationship of the size of the earth to the sun. Now, I'm going to take this and put it where it belongs, down here, because this is the proportion of the distance from the sun to the earth. I think we're right about here. And I'll just pin it in the back wall here. There's earth. That's earth, and that's the sun in proportion. Now, I'm going to go into some things here that I don't know are absolutely verifiable. But we're told, and I think you could probably verify it mathematically, we're told that the nearest star in the Milky Way, that's our galaxy, the nearest star is over 4 light years from us, from Earth back there, not counting this one, this. If you call the sun a star, not counting our sun, the nearest star is 4 light years. Now, they use light years because when you lay out on the grass and look up there, you've got to have a lot of space between you to make the sun look like a little dot. And that space is so great, you can't just use small measures or it'll boggle your mind. So we break it down into a large unit called a light year. A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. Light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. And you can imagine the number of miles it would travel in a year is flabbergasting. It's beyond our understanding. That means if you were to get into one of the fastest vehicles we have, let's say, I know the Blackbird used to be the big fast one everybody talked about. I think it's more than even three. Was it seven? Mach 7? Three plus? Yeah. Even a rocket, let's just say you could get in a rocket and travel at rocket speeds, because I think they're even beyond that. And you can shoot yourself out of the orbit of the Earth and go, you know, as fast as you can even imagine. Do the math. It'll take you thousands of years to get to that first sun in our solar system. That's pretty verifiable. Trigonometrically, you can verify that pretty close. Now, I'm not going to go into all the stuff that's not verifiable. I mean, they've got numbers and all kinds of theories that are beyond our verification. But this much I know, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. Has anybody looked at the pictures of the Hubble? Have you ever seen pictures of the Hubble? You know, those are amazing pictures. It tells us that this little galaxy that we're in is just one of a galaxy of galaxies. We cannot fathom the power in the words, "Let there be light." And there was light. And He made the stars also, says the Bible. And He made the stars also. Who can fathom the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to spin that into existence? Who can imagine it? Our minds start to boggle inside our own little solar system. We think that we think we're in big, heavy stuff when we just deal in light years. But men are craving to understand the edge of the universe. They want to know, what is it? We want to wrap our minds around everything that is to be wrapped around. And you know what they find? There's no edge to it. There's no edge to it. It's unfathomable. Just take a moment to explain what unfathomable means. A fathom was a knot about 6 feet on a rope. And in the days when they didn't have sonar and that, they would fathom to see how deep the water was. So they'd have this big rope coiled up on deck with a knot every 6 feet. And you'd throw the weight overboard and you'd count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. And you'd count the knots as you go down, and that's how deep it was. That many fathoms. Well, unfathomable is when your rope has all gone overboard, and you're hanging overboard like this. My rope ain't long enough. It's unfathomable, Captain. The human mind cannot wrap itself around even the smallest portion of the creation of Jesus Christ. Job says, when God was speaking with Job, He says, "Job, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion?" And Job, I'm sure, was sitting there saying, "Sweet influence of Pleiades? I didn't even know that Pleiades had a sweet influence." Can you imagine? God just picks out of His understanding and says, "Oh, Job, you don't even understand that I put Pleiades in His place to have a sweet influence in the whole galaxy. You don't even understand that when I spun that thing into place and I spoke the words and I put Orion in His place, I put bands on Him lest He should break His orbit, lest He should disturb the sanctity and the order of everything. Think of the power that Jesus Christ had when He made the sweet galactic influence of Pleiades. And God says, Job, you open your mouth against me? Think about it. You don't know the first thing about anything. Have you ever commanded the morning since thy days and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and that the wicked might be shaken out of it? Did you ever do that? Did you ever uphold all things by the word of your power? Did you ever say to the dawn, rise, and it rose? And yet that's what Jesus does every day for us. He upholdeth all things by the word of His power. In Him all things consist. He is the consistency of all things. Amos 5:8 says, seek Him that maketh the seven stars of Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord is His name. 1 Kings 8:27 says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? That's a good question, Solomon. That's a good question. Will God indeed dwell on earth? Will God, who made the sun, dwell on that little speck back there on the back wall? You can understand maybe why David says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? You can understand why Isaiah says, all the nations are like a drop in the bucket. He picks up the islands like fine dust. They are less than nothing. When you put them on the scale goes up. Isaiah 57 says, for thus saith the high and lofty one. I don't know if you can see that today. I don't know if in just a few brief moments you can get a vision of what we're talking about. The power of God that is beyond the ken of men. That's why God calls Himself the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Show me someone like God. Who is like God? No one. There is no one like God. God says in one of the prophets, He says, I know of no one. I'm looking around. I don't know of anyone like me. I made it all. My hands created it all. My Son upholds it all. Where is the one that you will compare to me? Thus saith the High and Lofty One, oh, I dwell in a high and a holy place. I dwell somewhere outside your understanding. The place I dwell is unlike this piece of dust we live on. But I also dwell in another place. I dwell in the heart of the contrite one. Think of that. I dwell also with him that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. I dwell there to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. I think it's important that periodically in our lives, we take a look at who God is before we just go talking about God. This world has a tendency to drag our thinking down. It wants to make us think in terms of concrete and dirt and rock instead of spirit and power and sweet influences. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 through 28. I want to just go through here and pick out some things about God. Ezekiel has this vision down by the river Kibar. He says, I looked north, and out of the north was this whirlwind coming. And I don't know if any of you live in the middle states, the flat states, where tornadoes and whirlwinds are a real thing. I've seen just a few. I saw a couple of them here in Pennsylvania. I've seen a few videos of hurricanes, cyclones, things like that. And it says here that he saw a whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud. You know how a tornado kind of sucks the clouds into it and it makes this whirling, ominous mass? And there was in this cloud, in this whirlwind, fire enfolding. You know, fire shooting out and then sucking in and enfolding in the cloud and fire. This thing came out of the north towards me, Ezekiel says. And there was a brightness in the midst of it, like the color of amber. I don't know how many of you girls are visionaries, but I know men have more of a visualization. I can almost just paint a picture of that if I was a painter. It's a breathtaking sight to see a whirlwind already. But this one has fire in it. And this one is glowing like red embers. And then it says, all of a sudden, out of the middle of all of that comes these four creatures. And they've got their wings spread out. And they're touching in the corners. And it says that they've got lamps of fire going up and down inside of them. And they are like burnished bronze. They're glowing, these creatures. And they're moving out of this fiery whirlwind, and they've got these feet that are unlike anything I've ever seen. They're like straight feet, like a hoof. And they sparkle like bronze. Burnished, polished bronze. And they have these hands under their wings. And their wings make this roaring noise like chariots of a mighty army. And it says that they have a face like a face of a man. They have another face like a face of a bull. And then another face on the other side, the face of a lion. And then another face, the face of a flying eagle. This is the image that God gave to Ezekiel when he showed him his glory. And that was bad enough. That was awesome enough. To see those creatures coming across the land, it says they came like lightning. They only moved straight ahead. And when they moved like a flash of lightning. You know, awesome. But not lumbering side kind of awesome. Lightning, fast, awesome. Enough to make your heart stop. Enough to make you feel intimidated, even the boldest of us. And it says they have wheels. Not only that, they have wheels under them. They're in the sky, and these wheels are on earth, and it says the height of the wheel was dreadful. Well, how high is dreadful? I mean, it was like, wow. Awesome. And then the wheels are full of eyes. The wheels are full of eyes. We see these images in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, it says that the creatures are full of eyes. Inside and outside. And their wings are full of eyes within. Well, let me just say this about that. One, you can't run fast enough to get away from God. You can't run fast enough. You can't drive fast enough to get away from God. And two, you can't hide. You cannot hide from God. They're full of eyes, their whole body, their back, their hands, their wings, the wheels, they're all full of eyes. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 13, when the edict was given against Nebuchadnezzar that says, you will be driven from man and you are going to eat grass like a beast for 7 periods of time. And then it says, and this has been given by the watchers. Nebuchadnezzar, you are condemned to live as a beast by the watchers. Well, if this doesn't meet the description of a watcher, I don't know what does. They have eyes everywhere. And we foolishly think we can hide from God. And His finger made them. Full of eyes. They're watching you right now. They see the way you hold your pencil. And at the same time, they watch your eyes. They know the glances. They know the flicker across your cheek. They know the eyebrow movement that indicates that you are thinking. They have been watching you. There is no place hidden from their sight. They are not limited by 2 eyes. They are full of eyes. And they know the pride of the heart. They know the boast of every whispered, proud man. They know. They're the watchers. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says these words, neither is there any creature hidden from His sight. Neither is there any creature, that's you, no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's God. That's good for us to understand. When we talk about God, we're not talking about someone who just knows a little bit. We're talking about someone who knows everything. Many times we deceive ourselves and we hide things thinking God won't see me. But I'm sorry, God does see. Not only does God see it, His watchers see it. And over the head of these watchers or these angels, there is a firmament, a solid expanse of crystal out upon these powerful angels. It says in Revelation 15, as I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire in front of the throne there. And then it says, I saw on top of that crystal expanse this throne. And I just noticed today when we were in the book of Revelation, it says that the throne in the day of judgment is a white throne. The Bible just tells us here in Ezekiel that it's sapphire. Sapphire. A true sapphire, my dictionary says, is bright blue. But I read in the book of Revelations today that the throne is white. But whatever it is, it's a beautiful throne of pure crystal. That's the throne of God. That's what Ezekiel saw. He said, I saw this wonderful sight, this whirlwind, these wonderful angels. I saw this great expanse, the color of a terrible crystal. And then seated upon that expanse of crystal, this throne of sapphire. And high, Isaiah says, high up there, enthroned, I saw the Lord seated. Now Solomon's throne had 6 lions going up his steps. There were 6 steps that you went up to sit on Solomon's throne. Probably only Solomon sat there. And it says there was no throne like it in all the world like Solomon's throne. When you stood in front of that throne, you realized, I am standing in front of the sovereign of the earth. But this throne makes that throne look like child's play. Because this throne is the throne of God, who made all things. And Ezekiel says, I saw high on that throne, someone was sitting there. Someone with the appearance of a man. And I'll say it again, I think God is humble when He says these things. Because you and I are made in the likeness of God. And it's a humble thing for God to say, I look like you. Because He's not in our appearance. We are in His appearance. We look like God, but He stoops for our understanding just to say, well, if you want to know how God looks, He looked like a man sitting there. Oh, but no man that you've ever seen before. It says in the Revelation or in the book of Daniel, it says His hair, the Ancient of Days, His hair was like white as wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His face shone like the sun. It says, from His loins upward, He was glowing red hot. It says like amber. And inside, flames of fire could be seen moving inside. And then from His loins downward, just fire. Just fire. That's what Ezekiel saw. I said, I saw a man sitting up there like that. A fire. A flame. And I fell on my face. That's what Ezekiel said. I fell on my face. And so will you. And so will you. Every one of you, someday, you'll at least bow your knee if you don't fall on your face. Can I give you a bit of counsel this morning, young men? Do it now. That's my counsel. Let's do it now. I mean, what is wrong with getting on our face before a God like that? You're a fool if you don't. Do it now. Don't wait till judgment day to fall. Do it now. That's who God is. And that's just a brief synopsis of God. And I think you'd agree with me. We lose sight of that, don't we? We easily lose sight of who we're dealing with, who we have to do with. We pull little shenanigans and think that we're not being seen. We hide things in our hearts and think nobody knows. We say prayers as if God doesn't understand the very things that are going on in the background of our heart. We think we can fool Him. We're fooling us. That's who we're fooling. This is God. This is the high and holy one that inhabits eternity. Now let's ask our question. Why does God make covenants with man? Why would God make an agreement with a man? I mean, we are just a speck of dust over there on that little dot called Earth. I know we're pretty proud pieces of dust there. We think pretty highly of ourselves. You know, we're decking our hair out just right over there, and we're trimming our trousers just right, and we think we're hot stuff, and we've got our thumbs in our pockets, you know, and we're cool dudes on that piece of dust over there. And God somehow in His humility and goodness, makes a covenant with us. That's what David says in Psalm chapter 8. When I consider the heavens, when I consider the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man? Who am I that God would make a covenant with me? And yet, David says, He did make a covenant with me, an eternal covenant. Well, there are four covenants. Who can tell me what the four covenants that God has made with man are? What's the first covenant God made with man? Okay, was there one made with Adam? Maybe there should be five. Okay. Yeah, then that would make five for me. The Adamic covenant, we could call that. What's the second one then? Okay, we call it the Noahic covenant, which is the covenant that God will not destroy the earth. He put the fear of man upon every beast, and He gave all the animals as food to men. What is the third one? Abrahamic covenant. He swore to Abraham that He would make his seed as numerous as the stars. He would give him the entire land of Canaan. And I think in there too, the promise of the Messiah. What is the fourth? It's the most popular one. It's the Mosaic covenant. Usually when we talk about covenants, the Mosaic covenant is the one we talk about most. When we talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What is the last covenant God has made with man? What is the last covenant? What do we call it? Okay, it is the covenant of Jesus Christ called the New Covenant. This is the New Covenant in my blood. We want to talk about understanding those covenants. Just as an answer to the question, why does God make covenants with men? Simply put, God loves men. God loves men. He's not a rule book in the sky. He has a heart. You know, inside that burning breast is a heart, God says. And it's on fire. Love was first created by God. It flows from God. There's something going on inside the breast of God on that throne. It's because He loves men. He has a heart of fire. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Thee alone I have found righteous." Abraham would teach his children after him. And Moses was faithful in all his house, and God knew those things and made covenants with those men. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." I'll just tell you briefly a story about my uncle. My uncle Darrell was a very short man. And in his wild days, he was a troublemaker. And he had a cousin called Larry, who was a big Swede. When Larry got out of the car, my dad tells me he had to unfold to get out of the car. And so it was their Friday night wickedness to go about, and Darrell would pick a fight with somebody. They'd cruise down the road and pick some fight, and these guys would hop out of their cars all hot at the things Darrell was saying and doing, and then Larry would unfold out of the other side of the car. Well, wouldn't you like to have someone like God in your car? The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are going throughout the whole earth. Oh, I wish I could find a woman whose heart is all mine. I'm looking for her. I've got my eyes open for a woman whose heart is all mine because I want to show myself strong for her. I'm looking for some man who's not caught up with the world. He's got a heart after me. Is there a man somewhere in all the earth that whose heart is wholly mine? Because when I find that man, I'm going to show myself strong. That's what the Bible says. Any of those men in this room? Any of these men, those kind of men here? Would you like God to show Himself strong for you? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. Get a perfect heart toward God and you'll have a champion on your side. Application. I'd like the rubber to meet the road somewhere. Like I said in Haiti, you know what rubber meets the road? What it means for the rubber to meet the road? It means when your engine's revving and your tranny's got the best oil in it and your U-joints are tight and you've got the nicest aluminum mag wheels on and you've got the horsepower underneath there and you got your foot down on the metal and the brake's off and it's in first gear and your rubber never meets the road, you're not going anywhere. That's what it means. It means somewhere we need to do more than just get excited, men, about the things of God. Somewhere we got to put some application. Somewhere the tire's got to meet hard surface and get that vehicle going. Go to heaven. Get the kingdom of God built. Let's do something with all our horsepower. Instead of just ripping rubber and holding the brake. Get off a dead center. Application. Shortly put, change your view of God and change your view of yourself. And if I could summarize my application here in just one word, I would make it this. Gravity. Gravity. Where is the gravity in the Christian life? That once the Christian church knew, young women, where are the grave women? Where are the grave young men in our generation? Let's get some gravity about us. Let's get an eye for who God really is and hold on to it and become grave. Grave. I don't think we're going to be old grave men unless we're grave young men. Gravity in considering God Himself. Let's think about who God is enough to make us grave. Let's get heavy. I'd like to read Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 4. Zephaniah 3, verse 4. Sit up, young men, and pay attention to these words. This is talking about woe to the filthy and polluted city, that oppressing city. And look at it in verse 4, it says, her prophets are light and treacherous. You know what light means? Not heavy. Light means not heavy. And I think you would agree with me, we live in a generation of light prophets. We live in a generation of light young men and light young women. Let's get some gravity to us. Let's see God for who He really is and be grave in the world. That's my application today. And if you'll apply yourself to this, I think you'll go places. I think the rubber will meet the road in your life. Change your view of God. Change your view of yourself. And get some gravity about us. Gravity in considering God Himself. Gravity in considering Jesus seated at the right hand of God Himself. Gravity in considering the heavens. You know, make it your practice. Once in a while, Just go out on the porch outside the family. Shut the door in the dark and lay down and try to fathom how small you really are and how large Jesus Christ really is. Gravity in a fearless, shameless devotion to Jesus Christ. How this world wants to make us ashamed. Can you believe it? Ashamed of Him whom angels love? Sooner far let evening blush to own a star. Ashamed of Jesus. And yet the world will press us to be ashamed. Well, let's get some gravity in our lives and apply our understanding of who God is by being unashamed and fearless, devoted to Jesus Christ. Gravity in your thought life. Not that foolish stuff, you know, where you see somebody working at his machine and then all of a sudden he just breaks out and starts cackling and laughing because he's thinking a bunch of foolish nonsense in his mind. Gravity in your demeanor. You know, how do you hold yourself? Is it like, I'm cool? Oh, yeah. Hey, hang out with me. You know, get some gravity in our demeanor. Some gravity in your posture. Is it just, you know, wrap around glasses on backwards? Get some gravity in your speech. I am so weary of the social network vocabulary. God help you, young people, to do something different with your life than stoop to that kind of vocabulary. Get out of it. Break out of it. And stay out of it. Let's talk like children of the Most High. Gravity in your prayer closet. Not ho-hum, I'm so tired. Guess I'll finish this chapter later. Let's get some gravity in our prayer closet where we address Him whose eyes are looking at all the prayer closets to see if there's a man or a woman whose heart is perfect towards Him. And then lastly, let's apply some gravity in our worship. And I'm not talking about music. I mean, I'm talking about you and the Lord Jesus. Let's get some gravity and worship Him that is worthy, that holds our life and breath and sustains all things by the words of His power. He should be worshipped by our lives. Let's take it to heart, men, and get grave about being men who worship the Lord Jesus. A.W. Tozer said, the lost gem of worship was going out of vogue in his day, and I would say it's gone farther today. Let's awaken a new generation of worshipers with gravity in our lives. God bless you, young people. God bless each one of you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.